commentary. Spiritual warfare. Stay ready so you don't have to get ready.
Jesus 911.
Soul Patrol, Jesus 911, two-man car, Jess Romero, Eddie Chavez, talking about all things Catholic on Mondays. Hope you had a great Easter weekend, family, and welcome to Virgin Most Powerful Radio. We want to talk about how the Divine Mercy devotion almost didn't exist, but St. John Paul II saved it. Eddie, hope you had a great weekend with the family, my friend.
Amen, brother. How are you doing? Reporting for duty, Jess.
Yep. Eddie, you know, every single year, right around the Divine Mercy time, there are some voices in the Catholic Church, naysayers, I mean, and I would even say people on the extreme right. I mean, I consider myself conservative, patriotic. I consider myself somebody that ticks on the right, definitely. But I'm not an extreme righty. You know, I'm balanced. And there are some people on the extreme right that would say, you can't be praying the Divine Mercy because Pope John Paul II canonized St. Faustina, and Pope John Paul II, you know, he got prayed over by a shaman, and he did the Assisi conference where he was holding hand, or praying with other religions in the, inside of a Catholic church, and he kissed the Quran. So they bring out this, I mean, if people look at my life, they're going to bring out all kinds of sins in your life. So there's some sins that were egregious in Pope John Paul II's life because he was a public figure. Well, guess what? He went to confession once a week because he knows he's a sinner. And so the point of the matter is, here's what I would say to the people that are the naysayers on Pope John Paul II. Number one, I would say that Father Gabriel Amorth, he's been interviewed on this. He was asked in 2016, some of the saints that demons fear during exorcisms. Father Gabriel Amorth said categorically, he says, that demons fear St. John Paul II during an exorcism. So, and here's some, I talked to Father Ripperger this year at the Spiritual Warfare Conference, and I just asked him, Father, you've been an exorcist for 17 years, and different saints show up. He goes, yeah. He goes, usually the Blessed Mother. I said, has St. John Paul II ever showed up in an exorcism to help you drive out a demon? He goes, twice. So, yeah. I'm just saying these are two of the top exorcists of the world that say that St. John Paul II is very effective in exorcisms. Again, if he wasn't a saint invoking his name during an exorcism, there would be absolutely no effect, but quite the contrary. And some people also complain. They say, well, the Divine Mercy, you know, St. Faustina focuses too much. I want to remind people that St. Faustina, she was not part of a Novus Ordo parish. she was steeped in the Latin Mass. I mean, she was around back in the early 20th century. She didn't know about the Novus Ordo. She never heard tambourines or electric guitars or drums at Mass. She was a traditional Catholic nun.
And, you know, one thing I wanted to ask you, you probably know who this is. There was an exorcist. I'm not sure who it was I was listening to. But he said he actually put a picture of JP2 in a session in front of an individual that was possessed. And the actual photo brought forth that saint. So, yeah, I mean, you know, just a picture. Look, it's one thing if somebody shows up, but then if the picture is bringing him closer, then I think that's something we need to listen to.
Oh, absolutely. I forgot the name of this one exorcist. I know he does exorcisms and he has a big picture, you know, like a life-size picture of the Divine Mercy right behind him, so that the possessed person is looking at the priest, and right behind him, the picture of the Divine Mercy. And he goes, it's very effective in driving demons out faster. So, yeah, the last thing I'll say... Yeah, go ahead.
I just want to mention one thing real quick. So essentially what you're echoing Father Crappie, who says you're going to stay in the center of the boat. You can either fall off to the left of the boat or you can fall off to the right of the boat. So that's what we're trying to just bring awareness to everybody today.
Yeah, absolutely. Because there are a lot of people that do fall off the boat to the right. Yes. and they become sedevacantists. They leave the church. They go to the Eastern Greek Orthodox. So you can go too far to the right, so you got to watch yourself. Anyway, so let's share this article, How the Divine Mercy Devotion Almost Didn't Exist, but St. John Paul II saved it, if you want to begin there.
You know what? Go ahead, Jess, because I didn't get okay. that one article.
Got it.
Go ahead.
You probably already know about the devotion to Divine Mercy in the Catholic Church. Divine Mercy images can be seen in churches around the world. The Chaplet of Divine Mercy is very popular, and Divine Mercy Sunday is an official feast day of the Church. The founder of the devotion, St. Faustina Kowalska, is even honored as a saint. But it wasn't always this way. In fact, the whole devotion was suppressed for many years and almost lost for good. It only came back due to prayer, perseverance, and the hand of divine providence. This is the amazing story. The Divine Mercy devotion, as we practice it today, came from St. Faustina Kowalska, a Polish nun who lived in the early 20th century. She claimed that she had regular visions of Jesus and saints, and that Jesus himself gave her the details of the devotion. She wrote descriptions of what she saw and heard in her diary, which is now published in her book, The Diary of St. Maria Faustina Kowalska, Divine Mercy in My Soul. Warning her fellow nuns that a great war was coming and that they should pray for Poland, she died at the age of 33. Get that? She died at the age of 33, the age of perfection, by the way, on October 5th, 1938. A year later, by the way, 33 is the age that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead as well. So kind of a good age to die, Eddie. I mean, you know, in terms of the hallmarks of a saint. A year later, Germany invaded Poland. Impressed by the accuracy of her prophecy, the Archbishop allowed for public use of Divine Mercy devotion for the first time. The devotion quickly spread throughout Poland and was a source of strength and inspiration during the terrible years of the war. By 1941, it spread around the world and, despite the war, had made it to the United States. Polish priest and St. Faustina's spiritual director, Father Michael Sopako, was inspired to start a religious congregation related to the devotion. At the end of the war, the devotion spread even faster. By 1951, just 13 years after St. Faustina's death, there were 150 religious centers in Poland dedicated to Divine Mercy. In 1955, a Polish pope, with the approval of Pope Pius XII, started a religious congregation dedicated to spreading the devotion. Pope Pius XII blessed the Divine Mercy image in 1956 and allowed many bishops throughout the world to give their blessings to writings about the devotion. Vatican Radio even started promoting the devotion in its programming. Not everyone in the hierarchy approved of the devotion, however. Cardinal Alfredo Ottaviani, head of the Holy Office, tried to persuade the Pope Pius XII to sign a condemnation of St. Faustina's works, but was rebuffed. When Pope John XXIII was elected in 1958, Cardinal Ottaviani had another chance. The cardinal included her works on a list of books to consider banning after the new pope was elected. On March 6, 1959, the Holy Office issued a document forbidding the use of images and writings that promote devotion to Divine Mercy in the forms proposed by Sister Faustina.
Jesus 911, Jess Romero, Eddie Chavez. We are having a little bit of a technical difficulty right now. We're going to try to get Jess's video on. But so this is Eddie Chavez. I'm going to start the next session or the next segment, which is actually the we're going to go back to the Liber Christo, Dan Schneider's book. And so let's do that. We start off with actually chapter 3, and chapter 3 says the examination of conscience and confession. So remember, we're examining these things as it applies to people that are afflicted and going through the Liber Christo protocol. And so I think that we should start off by reading this and kind of getting into the mind of somebody, their conscience and the confession. So Sirach 47:5 says, "For he had called upon the Most High God, who gave strength to his right arm to defeat the skilled warrior and establish the might of his people." It starts off by saying the sling was a common weapon used both in hunting and in combat among the ancients. The improvised weapons essentially served as an extension of the human arm. The Roman historian Livy tells us the most famous slingers in antiquity were the Numidians, a tribe of warriors from the Balearic Islands He recounts that their mothers would not give their children so much as a piece of bread to eat unless they could first knock it off a wall from a distance. Two straps of retention cords made a sinew rope or leather were held together with a leather pad, which housed a projectile or a stone or piece of lead. A loop at the end of one of the retention cords allowed a slinger to insert his finger and cling to the knot on the other end. He would then swing the device several times over his head to gain momentum, releasing the projectile by letting go of the knotted end. This primitive weapon was deadly accurate, having a kill radius of up to 600 yards and capable of piercing armor and shattering bone. In other words, the slingers were the first snipers. Every ancient army had its slingers, and among the tribes of Israel, the Benjaminites were these select troops. Scripture recounts that these men were all picked men who were left-handed, every one of them able to sling a stone at a hair without missing. And so,
let me make some comments. Are you there?
Yeah, I'm here. Eddie, go ahead.
Yes. Yeah, this section is very important that we're going through right now. Examination of conscience, Eddie, because and you, as you well know, because you've been dealing with these people for years, and so have I, with people that are diabolically afflicted. Many of them, they're steeped in a life of mortal sin. And what that means is that they've really never sat back and taken inventory of their life, what we call in Catholicism examination of conscience. And what Dan is describing, when somebody does examine their conscience, they turn themselves into an offensive weapon against the diabolic. And that's why Dan is describing this, these slingers, the way they would just, launch rocks, which is a metaphor for prayers, really. But I would say that the biggest problem that we have as Catholics in the church with people seeking help in the church is that, I tell you, Eddie, you some of the emails I get, and I'm looking at this and I'm saying, yeah, Jess, I've been, sleeping with the prostitutes for 20 years, and I've been, doing medical marijuana for 30 years, and I'm having nightmares, and I got a vasectomy, and I drink a six pack every night. Can you help me? Those are the type of emails I get constantly. And you just see they're not examining their conscience. They're not saying, is what I'm doing, is it right or is it wrong? Am I moving towards a life of virtue and holiness? And so to me, Eddie, this is a big chapter right here. This is a big problem because Father Ripperger says it. He goes, America's at a sharp decline right now. He goes, because there's essentially a lack of virtue in America and in Americans. What do you say?
Yeah, Jess. I mean, a quick analogy here. We both are in law enforcement. I was at CHP in the academy. We transitioned at some point from revolvers to automatics, semi-automatics. I was taught that if we learn how to extend our arm and focus on the target by looking over our sights, that we could actually hit a target that we were aiming at. And stop the attack of the aggressor, Jess. So in an analogous way, when we're humanly affected by life stresses and we are dealing with spiritual attacks of one stripe or another, our perception of what and where and how what we're up against spiritually may also be distorted from reality. So I'm just saying, when our prayers are looking over the barrel of that gun where our sight would have been, regardless of the stress going on, we could be affected with those prayers. And I think that's what we have to stress, Jess, is the precision of the of being on the offense here.
Yeah, and being on the offense is something else. For those of you guys that like to shoot, I remember they used to always tell us in the academy also about clean your barrel. It's important to have a clean barrel. A lot of people, Eddie, they're saying prayers. Yeah, they're projecting prayers out there, but they're projecting prayers through an unclean barrel. What I'm saying, they're projecting prayers through their unclean soul, which is steeped in mortal sin, but yet they're trying to do prayers like the Auxilium Christianorum prayers, the rosaries, the Divine Mercy, other prayers of supplication, but you're shooting off those prayers from a dirty barrel, a dirty soul. It doesn't work that way. You got to get right with God so that your prayers have gunpowder.
Yeah, Jess. And, you know, we know that when these things happen, that's not the time to start fixing things at that point. We have to examine our conscience and be prepared when we do these prayers, because then they're not going to be effective and we're just going to add to the problem. The demons are going to realize that we're trying to militate against them, and this is going to bring more affliction. That's what we're dealing with.
Yeah. All right, let's pick it up here. Dan writes, the sling also has had the biblical symbolism of deliverance from one's enemies. As Abigail told David, quote, if anyone rises to pursue you and to seek your life, may the life of my Lord be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. May God hurl out the lives of your enemies as from the hollow of a sling. 1 Samuel 25:29. The prophet Zechariah uses a sling to describe the protection of God under the Messiah. In Zechariah 9:15, it says, the Lord of hosts will be a shield over them. They shall overcome sling stones and trample them underfoot, close quote. Then David used a sling, suggests again the symbolism of God delivering his people from their oppressors. The lesson of the sling and meticulous training to use it effectively on the battlefield is precision. Precision is the key in combat. In this stone, we will teach you the skills requisite to sling a stone at a hare without missing, like a Benjaminite slinger. Rather than by sling, you will achieve precision by developing virtue and making, see, there it is, achieve precision in what? In prayers, by what? Developing virtue and making a thorough confession of your sins. These are essential elements for spiritual victory. Yeah, this is a huge section here, Eddie. Go ahead, you want to pick it up from there?
Yeah, I just want to mention, you know, we should be humble enough to know we need to beg for God's help here. We need to confess our sins, and then we need to beg for help. We can go to the Blessed Virgin Mary and ask her, you know, please, Mother, reveal to me what I need, what kind of prayers, what kind of confession I need to make, and then whisper that intention into your son's ear, because this is what's going to help, Jess, not being prideful, but being very humble in our asking for their intercession. I think that's part of it.
Yeah, Eddie, and I think this is the longest part in Dan's book, Examination of Conscience. It's really the meat of the book, and it goes to show you that this is the interior life we're going to be getting into these next couple of Mondays. This is everything, is to get your interior life right with God if you want to drive out an evil spirit from your family or from yourself. Your interior life has to be clean. And go ahead, Eddie. Pick it up from there.
Yeah, it's just a difficult thing to do. Yeah. We're lesson seven here, the development of virtue. It says, if precision is key in physical combat, why would we think that this principle does not apply in spiritual combat? Think of the Numidian mothers who drilled the skill of slinging into their children as you read these words of Moses to the people of God just after giving the law on Mount Horeb. Hear, O Israel, Lord, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Therefore, you shall love the Lord with your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Take to heart these words which I command you today. Keep repeating them to your children. Recite them when you are at home or when you are away, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them on your arm as a sign and let them be as a pendant on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates. That's Deuteronomy 6:4-9.
Well, that goes to show you how serious the Israelites were in teaching their children about the frequency of prayer and about daily prayer. This is, that verse says it all right there. Yeah.
Yeah, Jess. I mean, you know, this is several thousand years ago, and we see the orthodoxy of the Israelites here. It says this prayer is called the Shema Yisrael, and was prayed morning and evening by the Israelites, notably Moses, just after giving the Ten Commandments to the people, commanded the people to drill them into your children.
Wow. Drill
the
them.
The word for to drill, yeah, is the same used for military unit at drill, practicing to precision various moments. To drill means to repeat over and over continually until it becomes second nature. Moses did not say to set aside an hour a week for this activity. Moreover, but to whether at home or abroad, whether busy or at rest, literally, whether sitting at home or on a journey or in bed or getting out of bed. That is, drilling has militaristic undertone and should happen all the time and impact every aspect of your life. The reorientation of life is the only way to attain the accuracy of a Numidian, the disciple of praying, the discipline of praying and at set times is part of developing the habit of religiosity and the expression of faith through vocal prayer.
See, and that's what's important is that you'll notice that a lot of people that are diabolically afflicted, they don't have a steady prayer life. You ask them, okay, well, tell me how your prayer life. Well, you know, I pray every now and then, you know, sometimes I'll say an Our Father or I'll say a Hail Mary or something. I said, is it organized? Is it ordered? Is it like at a set times? No, not really. I just see like whenever I'm in pain or I have a nightmare, I'll just say, oh, you know, God help me or something. Again, Dan's book is calling us back to that ordered lifestyle. The Jews, the Israelites, they pray three times a day. The Bible says it in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10 and 11, morning, midday, and evening. That's what an ordered prayer life looks like. Apart from an ordered prayer life, you have no power against the diabolic. We'll be right back. Stick around. Don't go anywhere. Soul Patrol, Jesus 911, two-man car, Jess Romero, Eddie Chavez. We're talking about examination of conscience as it relates to spiritual warfare. This is everything. This is everything in the spiritual life because even an exorcist in a solemn session, what's the goal of an exorcist? He's trying to get the person back into a right relationship with God by teaching them to live in a state of grace. That's the goal of an exorcist. It's not, exorcism isn't just driving out a demon. Exorcism is complete catechesis of the person because if they don't catechize a person, that evil spirit will just come back with seven other buddies. And so this section on Dan's book, Eddie, I think it's the meat of the Liber Christo method.
Yeah, Jess, I think so because, you know, without the will of the person being involved, without somebody desiring to get back to God, he's going to fail at this every time because that's what you need to do. You need to reorder your life. You need to be of a strong mind and will to say, I want to come back to God. Enough is enough. And that's what this is telling us here.
Eddie, most of us, when we meet people, they don't want to come back to God. You know all they want? They just want the pain to go away. Yeah. They want cessation of pain. They don't. They say, "Well, or you need to come back to mass, and you start praying every day." What? I got to do what? I can't sleep on my girlfriend or what? Oh no. All those things. So when you go through the list of their life and through examination of conscience, a lot of them will just look at. Father Ripperger told me that 60% of people drop out. That enter into deliverance or for diabolic affliction or even possession. He goes about 60% of people drop out. Yeah, because it's tough. You got to engage your entire will to cooperate. And 6 out of 10 people that are diabolically afflicted or possessed in the U.S., they just say, "Nah, this is too hard. I'll just live with the possession."
It's very difficult for somebody to go from that state of mind, sleeping with his girlfriend, doing those things that we know we shouldn't be doing, and going to praying the Angelus at set times during the day. It's just very difficult. They just won't be successful in that most of the time. Can you imagine if that percentage was law enforcement going out every shift? You get 60% of your guys come back alive. That wouldn't work, Jess.
Yeah, that wouldn't work. You want to pick it up from there?
Yeah, it says, virtue and vice share this common reality. Both are habitual, repeated acts. A virtue is a habitual and firm disposition to do the good, which means that the virtuous person tends toward the good with all his sensory and spiritual powers to pursue the good and choose in concrete action. Virtue is the patterned behavior that allows you to see and acquire the good. That ultimate good is God, and the pursuit of virtue, therefore, is a complete union with God. That is, the goal of a virtuous life is to become like God. Conversely, sin engenders vice, and repetition of the same act, resulting in perverse inclinations which cloud the conscience and corrupt the concrete judgment of good and evil. Thus, the habit of sin is the opposite effect, drawing us away from God by corrupting our judgment of good and evil. The demon's goal then is to lead us to a life of vice so that we become like him.
Think then of this section and this teaching you how to clear your vision so as to make precise judgments between good and evil and between the clean and the unclean. The demon is always present to the unclean, from unclean speech to unclean sex and everything in between. The more unclean it is, the more the demon is attracted to it. Accordingly, we will examine virtue and vices as they relate to spiritual combat. Just as a Numidian slinger perfected his skill by the repeated act of practice, to wit, drilling, for success in combat, so you must learn the importance of the development of virtue in spiritual combat. Simply stated, you must learn to hit your targets with precision. I will say something, Eddie, about this section. People that take it serious and examine their conscience and reorder their life to a life of virtue, and they get rid of the vice in their life and the mortal sin. Father Ripperger has told me, and so has Dan and Kyle, and I've also met some people as well. The holiest people in Catholic churches today, in parishes, are people that were formerly possessed. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Says something. We have to realize what these people went through during that whole time, because it's not easy, and they've been through it, so they're successful. Yeah,
I'll give you an example. A few months ago, I was speaking at a parish over in the East Coast, and there's this young lady that just stood out. You know, when people walk in the church and you're up there, you're speaking, and she just stood out. Young lady, long dress very modest, had her head covered with a veil. Sat down. I mean, she had a blouse covering her shoulders and her all the way up to her neck, and you could just tell she was just a very humble, pious young girl. So as I was speaking, and I started doing a prayer at the end of consecrating, took everybody through a consecration prayer to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. She got up and ran out. I'm like, wow, that was weird. Well, I kept on doing the prayer. I finished. At the end, I went to the back of the vestibule to talk to some of the people where Anita was at, selling some of my books. And this young lady, I saw her at the corner of my eye. She was standing in the corner. Once the people were gone, she walked up to me and she said, "Oh, Mr. Romero, I apologize." I said, "For what? You don't have to apologize for anything." She goes, "Well, I ran out and I just, it wasn't because of anything you said or because I didn't agree." I said, "No, don't worry about it. You don't have to explain anything to me." And she says, "Well, the reason I ran out is because I'm possessed. I'm seeing Father so-and-so." And she told me the name. She says, "He's been seeing me for the last year and a half. I've gone through like 20 sessions with him." I said, "And I said, are you getting better?" She goes, "Yeah, I'm getting better." She said, "But when you invited all of us to consecrate our lives to the Sacred Heart of Jesus," he goes, that triggered the demons inside of me. And they went crazy. They started attacking me. And I don't want to get thrown down on the floor in front of the church, because they'll pick me up and throw me down and start twisting me into a pretzel. So I just ran out to the bathroom and I let them attack me in the bathroom so nobody could see." I said, "Oh." And it's funny, but even Anita was there with me, my wife. And after we talked, I said, "Did you say something about her?" Anita goes, "That was the holiest young girl I've ever met in my life. You could feel in her presence, Eddie, you could feel like a relic. I'm telling you, you could feel holiness coming out of her body. Like, I mean, I've never felt like that in the presence of a young person like that." And again, she's fully possessed. And this is, again, as I meet them around the country, Father Ripperger, his words are true. He says the holiest people that we have in the Catholic Church are people that used to be demonically possessed or afflicted.
Yes, and that makes sense. I mean, here's this girl that caught your eye, and it wasn't because she was wearing a halter top.
No. She wasn't even pretty. She wasn't even pretty. Yeah, she wasn't even pretty. She had no makeup on. Yeah, right.
No, it's true, Jess. Look, you could tell that this person is reordering their life. They've taken steps to come back to God. This is the important part of what we're telling the listeners, is that Once you get to the point where you need to visit an exorcist or you need to have a priest pray over you, that the problem has already started, Jess. It's going to be difficult for them to get rid of this situation. And no, that's I think that's part of what we're saying here is that it's a very difficult thing, and we have to give those people credit. God bless her.
That's right. All right, go ahead and pick it up, Eddie, from there.
Yeah, it says this is a time of affliction and testing. This is the section talking about that. It says, just after giving the Shema and greatest commandment, Moses told the people, remember how for 40 years now the Lord your God has directed all your journeying in the wilderness so as to test you by affliction, to know what was in your heart, to keep his commandments or not. That's in Deuteronomy 8. And it says, this suggests that desert and the number 40, seen in the number of years that the Israelites wandered due to their infidelity, are symbolic of testing 40. The number 40 then is significant, and it is a penitential. It is a penitential number. When Jesus went to the desert to fast and pray and to defeat the devil in his temptations, he did not go for a week or a month, but precisely 40 days. You find that in Matthew 4:1 and Mark 1:12 and Luke 4:1. We follow this in the liturgical season of Lent, which is also a penitential 40 days. The Israelites wandered for 40 years precisely due to their infidelity. Although they had left the idolatry and slavery of Egypt, the idolatry and slavery of Egypt had not left them. Consequently, as if to undo the infidelity of Israel, Jesus himself goes into the desert to be tempted by and defeat the devil before he begins his public ministry. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was hungry.
Let's make some comments before the break. Number one, that as Catholics, that's why Holy Mother Church has us to go through a 40-day Lent every year. It's basically to get us to imitate the life of Christ, to enter into a time of more prayer, more fasting, and more almsgiving. Why? That's how Jesus, in his earthly life, that's how he prepared to encounter the devil. He prepared with a 40-day fast, more prayer, and almsgiving. And then, right after that, he encountered the devil. It's called in the Mount of Temptation. And so the Bible doesn't waste words. Every single word was put there for our instruction, as St. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16. And so what is this telling us? That this is calling us to a monastic lifestyle, to a desert-like lifestyle, not just during Lent. Lent is meant just to get us started into entering into a monastic interior life with God. And hopefully, again, it doesn't end after Lent. Hopefully some of the practices that you acquired during Lent of set times of prayer, of maybe, you know, Wednesdays and Fridays fast, hopefully these things will now be part of your interior life, because this is what makes us imitate Christ. And if you imitate Christ, guess what? You're strong against the devil and his temptations. We'll be right back. Stick around. Don't go anywhere. Soul Patrol, Jesus 911. Jesus Christ was tempted by the devil, not because the devil had any power over him. The commentaries, the great saints of the Catholic Church tell us the reason Jesus Christ allowed this to happen was to give us an example of how to fight and resist the devil. So the Lord allowed this to happen as an example for us, how we fight and resist the devil. And Jesus Christ entered into a 40-day Liber Christo method with more prayer, more fasting, and almsgiving. That's what the whole Liber Christo program is all about. It isn't going on Wednesday night to, you know, Susan from Parish Council's basement prayer group where she lays hands on people and, you know, speaks in tongues and drives demons out according to her understanding of what driving a demon out is. It's not going to, Bob Larson, the deliverance, pastor out in Phoenix, Arizona, to have a demon driven out on Friday nights. No. This is something that this is spade work. This is going to your backyard and pulling weeds after 40 days of rain. And we're talking about the weeds in your soul. These are the sins in your soul. As you pull them out and it's going to hurt, guess what? This is the way you stay strong against the diabolic. And this is the way you liberate yourself. It's by pulling weeds and getting that soul, back in a right relationship with God. Eddie?
Yeah, Jason, you know, we have to remember the priests that are into this ministry that are actually serving God by getting rid of demons. And this is the special part of what these priests do, Jess. They have to be committed to this. Can you imagine getting a parishioner that has this and knowing that if they're possessed, you have to go forward with a year and a half of sessions once a week? I mean, that takes some commitment. So we have to give thanks to Almighty God for sending us exorcist priests and the way to get rid of demons.
Exactly. Yeah, pick it up from there, Eddie. Continue.
Yeah, it says, not until the reader is told that Jesus was hungry does the tempter approach him. That's Matthew 4. For purposes here, the withdrawal into the desert is the act of blocking out all worldly distractions by depriving your senses and ordering your life to prayer. In military language, to withdraw for a period of prayer and fasting is like a reconnaissance by fire. Ground forces will use this tactic to expose an enemy who is hiding and refusing to engage in battle. In this tactic, a military unit will briefly expose itself to draw fire from the enemy who reveals his position with his muzzle blast. By analogy, when a Christian follows Christ into the desert and picks up the ancient weapons of prayer and fasting, that same tempter is drawn out and exposed. This withdrawal into the desert is the logic behind the sensory deprivation of phase one of the Liber Christo protocol. That's in Appendix A of the book.
This is brilliant stuff. I mean, this is deep psychology and deep theology. And it's so deep, but it's basic too. Imagine that. Imagine that, depriving your senses, you know, from worldly things to heal yourself. I mean, that sounds so simple, but it's so true. Absolutely, because all the sin that we take in, it's either through the eyeballs or through our ears or through our mouth. You ingest drugs. And so once you start depriving your senses of all these worldly distractions, of course you're going to start becoming, you're going to start liberating and you're going to start becoming holier. This is why, you know, Eddie, you just look at the life of a nun. My brother Javier that lives in a house that's run by a bunch of nuns. And he goes, you know, Jess, these guys live such a simple life. They don't even, you know, they don't know about P. Diddy, you know, on the run. You know, they don't know about, Tesla cars and electric. He goes, they live such a simple life. He goes, they go to mass, they pray, they serve people throughout the day. They do their liturgy of the hours. And my brother Javier says, he goes, it's such a peaceful life. He goes, the rest of us, we don't get it. We're distracted by so many things that take up all the, you know, take up all that oxygen or take up even all that space in our mind that are really irrelevant. We're thinking about, yeah, who's going to win the next UFC fight? And yeah, you know, the batting average of so-and-so from, the Los Angeles. There's so much garbage in our mind. And this is what the Liber Christo method is all about, is like, you know what? You got to deprive your senses of 30 days. You got to clean your, you got to delete, hit the delete button from all that garbage that's in your hard drive, which is your brain. And this way God can start healing you with the prayers of the church, the Gregorian chant, and with all, and with the spiritual reading. Comments?
Yeah, Jess, you know, we have to think about these worldly distractions. It's similar to somebody being on a diet, and we've all been on diets before, right? So I recall, for example, somebody saying, listen, if you could do this for 3 weeks, it becomes a habit. Oh, great. So now you're ready to go do the 3 weeks. Well, guess what? Once you start nibbling on potato chips and getting a sliver cut, that's easily done. These are not good. These are not diet foods. So most people fail on diets, and a great many of these people fail in phase one of liberation because it's hard. It's not easy. That's what we're trying to illustrate here, that it's not an easy task, and we need to pray for them.
Eddie, it's like, again, we've said it before in the past, it's easy to get out of shape, and it's hard to get in shape.
That's
same
it.
Thing.
That's a perfect one.
Yeah, it's easy to invite a demon into your life. Mm-hmm. It's hard to get rid of them. And yeah, notice I said them, because it's all, they never attack you singularly. They always run in packs, always.
Yeah, they're not like Clint Eastwood. They don't work alone.
Go ahead, pick it up from there.
Okay, here we go. Once the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, the battle went from exterior to interior. The pursuers were no more. Pharaoh and his army were dead, but the effects of their cruelty still lingered as they crossed over. God had miraculously freed his people from physical oppression. Now they had to learn to live as free people. In a similar way, your battle will move from exterior to interior as you come to separate yourself more and more from your oppressor. You may have been freed from some carnal sin, but now the interior fight begins. Like the Israelites, you may still carry the wounds of your past slavery with you. For purposes here, a wound stemming from a past traumatic experience causes some damage to one of the faculties in such a manner the vice becomes present and operant in the soul. The demons want you to carry the wounds of Egypt with you because this empowers them to continue to afflict the soul. As the battle moves from the exterior to the interior, moreover, the demon both holds in those wounds and feeds off any vices. Healing then is the reordering of the faculties and removal of all obstacles between the soul and God. The development of virtue and the cessation of habitual sin are keys to keeping your Egypt forever behind you.
Eddie, those last two sentences are really the whole book. I'm telling you that those last two sentences, as I listened to Father in conversation with him and Kyle and Dan, those last two sentences are the entire book. This book, the Liber Crystal Method, is basically, it's more than helping a person drive a demon out of, you know, the church helping you drive a demon out of yourself. It's way more than that. The Liber Crystal Method is a guide to teach you how to become holy, so you never have to deal with these, you know, diabolic affliction or possession. It's a manual on how to become holy. But what I like about it, because once you say, you talk like that with a man, most men are going to shut you down. But Dan, he engages men because he uses complete military language to basically slide in that whole goal of getting a person holy. If you told a guy, hey, dude, let me help you become holy and read this book, you know, How to Become Holy by, let's say, a female author, the guy's going to get the book. He's going to throw it out. He's going to throw it in the trash can. Now, if you get a guy, hey, dude, you're dealing with diabolic affliction, diabolic temptation. I said, you need to become holy. Nah, dude, I'm not down with that. Well, you want to hear what an army officer who fought in over in Afghanistan and flew Apache helicopters, what he has to say about becoming holy? And well, yeah, let me see what he has to say. Yeah, that's a different perspective. See, the way Dan writes, men will read this book and start applying these principles because he writes it in the proper language that a man understands. Do you agree with what I'm saying?
Yeah, just 100%. I mean, you know, that's one of the reasons why I'm so happy that we went through this book page by page. Just it's to illustrate to the reader and to the audience that what they're doing here, it's like you say, it's genius. Just what they're doing is they're bringing it out. They're bringing it to a point where a man could say, you know what? I like that. He's comparing it to shooting a gun. Well, I go to the range every couple times a week. Of course, I'm going to want to improve my aim. Therefore, he's going to know how to improve his virtue. And so that's what the beauty of this whole book is, Jess. Thanks for making me a part of this because this is really awesome.
Well, yeah. Well, you're involved up to your elbow, so I figured you may as well get, you know, trained by the best methodology out there, which is the Liber Crystal Method. Go ahead and pick it up from there, Eddie. I think.
Yes, it says. Clement refers to this as a Red Sea moment where some situation presents a decision point to a person. In response to some trauma, he says, you can move either closer to God or away from God. That is, you either grow in virtue or in vice, towards liberation or towards slavery. This is not necessarily a one-time event. These moments arise through the course of your life, particularly when you are confronted with various trials, temptations, and difficulties. When you are confronted with such trials, see yourself standing before the water's edge. God is calling you to trust, just as Moses trusted in his providence, because in those moments, God reveals himself.
We'll leave it right there. Yeah. This is the Red Sea moment. In other words, like, give you an example, you know, unfortunately, women have been raped, and maybe we should say that, you know, a sizable portion of women have been raped. You could allow that rape, the trauma of that rape, turn you against God, or you can allow the trauma of that rape turn you towards God. That's exactly what Dan just said right there in Kyle Clement. So the traumas in your life, oh, I was an ex-drug addict, I did 10 years in prison, whatever the case, those things could make you turn against God and become have a hardened heart. Or those things could make you say, you know what, I need to seek the face of God. I need to have a relationship with him because I made a mess of my life. So again, it's what you do with that trauma, that emotional trauma. Are you going to turn your back to God, or are you going to face God like the angels do?
It's all about hope, Jess. It's all about hope.
Yes, amen. All right, that's a wrap. We'll pick it up again next week. Jesus 911 every Monday, going through the Liber Crystal Method. As for us, we are out. EOW, end of watch. Remember, we're called to be great saints. Don't miss the opportunity. And as the first Pope says, set yourselves apart from this corrupt generation. Be saints. You weren't made to fit in. You were born to stand out. See you next time. God bless you. Keep the faith.